Now let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we come into your holy presence as sinners, relying on the grace of a Saviour. We pray that you will cleanse us of all the sin that has contaminated us even this day. We thank you for opening up in Christ a fountain of mercy that is more than able to wash away the worst of sins and is more than sufficient to save as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. We pray that that fountain, that mercy, might be applied to each one of us. We thank you for the opportunity to think back and contemplate the lives of past servants of yours. And we pray that as we do that this afternoon, we might be stimulated and enriched and edified, that we might be given food for thought, and that our own Christian life might be built up as a consequence. We pray for those of our number who are away through illness or through holiday, and wherever they are, we pray that you will be with them and bless them and grant them to know your presence. Hear us then, and continue with us now, for we ask all of these things, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. John Chrysostom, the man with the golden mouth, is without doubt one of the brightest stars in the galaxy of the early church. He deserves to be much better known. Perhaps he was better known to a past generation. Certainly he has been one of the early church fathers most admired by our Protestant and evangelical ancestors in the faith. And if we ask why our spiritual predecessors thought so highly of him, it's partly because Chrysostom was a great biblical preacher. And biblical preaching has, of course, always been dear to Protestants. Partly, it's because of the heroic quality of Chrysostom's life. He was clearly a man of lofty and unbending moral and spiritual principle who defied powerful opponents and ultimately paid the price, a martyr for Christ. Let me offer an example of the high regard our Protestant forefathers had for Chrysostom. I direct you to a great preacher of more recent times, C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon quotes Chrysostom almost incessantly. In looking forward to being in heaven, Spurgeon tells us that one of its greatest joys will be to meet Chrysostom. I do not doubt but that you will know Isaiah in heaven, and you will recognize the great preachers of the ancient Christian church. You will be able to speak with Chrysostom and will talk with Whitfield. Isaiah, Chrysostom, and George Whitfield, noble company for the glorified believer. Spurgeon also declared, the old truth that Calvin preached, that Chrysostom preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be a liar to my conscience and my God. Calvin, Chrysostom, and Paul, another excellent trio set before us by C.H. Spurgeon. And it's striking that in those two Spurgeonic trios, the great preachers, the great witnesses to the gospel, Chrysostom is the only one who appears in both. So then, let's cast our minds and imaginations back some 1,700 years to the ancient city of Antioch in Syria in the days of the Roman Empire. Here John Chrysostom was born, probably in the year 349 or thereabouts. At that time, Antioch was one of the most important cities in the eastern half of the empire, the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It had a population of between 150 and 300,000, huge in those days. And it was increasingly a stronghold of the Christian faith. Although the upper classes were still largely pagan, and there was a powerful Jewish community in the city, the greater part of the ordinary people had embraced Christianity. Antioch was one of the most important historic centres of Christianity in the empire. The Christians of Antioch remembered, with gratification, that Peter and Paul had both ministered in the city, and that it was in Antioch that believers were first called Christians. That's Acts 11:26. The bishop of the mother church in Antioch was regarded as a sort of father bishop to the entire region of Syria. He had no official authority, over the other bishops or congregations, but he was looked up to with a distinctive affection and respect. John's parents were not fabulously rich, but seemed to have been very comfortable in their circumstances. His father, Secundus, was a high-ranking civil servant, but Secundus died shortly after John's birth. His mother, Anthusa, only 20 years old, decided never to remarry. She devoted herself to bringing up her young son, in whose face she could discern the beloved features of her late husband. Not that John was an only child, he had an elder sister, but we know nothing of her life, and she was to play no part in John's. She may have died young. Incidentally, Chrysostom was not the family name of Secundus and Anthusa. It was a much later nickname given to John after his death, when he'd become universally recognized as one of the mightiest preachers with whom God had blessed the church. Chrysostom is Greek for golden mouth, a reference to John's eloquence in the pulpit. Now, it's uncertain whether Secundus was a Christian, but Anthusa emphatically was. And so John received an upbringing saturated in Christian influences. He was, we may say, raised a Christian, in no uncertain terms, by a very devout mother. In one respect, however, John had a pagan education. He was put through the traditional Roman school system in Antioch, which was still dominated by pagan teachers and its time-honored pagan curriculum, logic, arithmetic, rhetoric, the classics of pagan literature. It seems to have done John no harm. His greatest pagan teacher was a celebrated professor named Libanius, who specialized in rhetoric, the art of communication by the spoken word. So perhaps paradoxically, John, the Christian preacher, learned the art of public speaking from the pagan Libanius. John has left us the following reminiscence of his tutor. When I was still a young man, I recall the admiration with which my professor, incidentally the most superstitious of men, publicly expressed for my mother. In his usual way, he questioned the bystanders about my origins, and when he learned that I was the son of a widow, he inquired of me both my mother's age and the length of her widowhood. When I replied that she was 40 years old and that I was 20 years, then it was 20 years since she had lost my father, he was astounded, and looking round at the company, exclaimed, "Great heavens, what remarkable women are to be found among the Christians." Libanius also had the highest regard for John personally. When Libanius lay dying, his friends asked him who should take his place in Antioch as professor of rhetoric. Libanius replied, "It ought to have been John, had not the Christians stolen him from us." Now, immediately after he finished his school studies under Libanius, John, at the age of 18, underwent a radical change of attitude to his life and his future. Reacting against the prevailing paganism and secularism of his education, he became passionately devoted to studying the scriptures. We might call this his conversion, in the sense that it was now that John became genuinely and personally committed to the faith he had imbibed from childhood. At the same time, he became a devotee of Meletius the Confessor, spiritual leader of the Orthodox Christian community in Antioch. At this juncture in early church history, the Arian controversy was still raging. The Arians denied the deity of Christ. Athanasius of Alexandria, who we looked at last time, was their chief opponent. Now, the official church of Antioch had been taken over by the Arians, so the Orthodox Christians withdrew and used to meet for worship in the open air in different places, a mountain slope, a river bank, a military exercise ground. Meletius was the bishop of this Orthodox community, and to him John now attached himself warmly. F.W. Farrar, in his Life of Chrysostom, says of Meletius, "He was a man so dearly loved that, as Chrysostom mentions in a homily to his memory, men gave his name to their children, painted his portrait on their walls, and engraved it on their signet rings." At Easter, in the year 368, John was baptized by Meletius. And we see in John's case here the normal pattern of the 4th century church, believers' baptism. John was raised a Christian, but was not baptized till he was 19 years old as an act of personal dedication to the faith his mother Anthusa had taught him. We find the same pattern in the lives of other great fathers of the time, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Jerome, Augustine of Hippo, all raised Christian but baptized only in maturity. As part of this new personal commitment to a Christian way of life, John now studied under the great Bible interpreter Diodor of Tarsus. Diodor was the assistant to Meletius in the Orthodox Christian community of Antioch, and one of Diodor's tasks was to give instruction to those who wanted to live a more serious and strenuous Christian life. John and others, who placed themselves under Diodor's instruction, made a personal covenant with Christ, in which they agreed to renounce marriage and various other interests which were seen as a hindrance to the highest Christian devotion. For example, they would abstain from eating meat and drinking wine. This manner of life was known as the ascetic life, from a Greek word that means one who is in training. We're told that in John's case, it also involved him in imposing long periods of absolute and strict silence on his tongue, in order to try to cure himself of the bad habit of criticizing other people behind their backs. Now, Diodor was very important in shaping John's approach to the exposition of Scripture. Two schools of thought dominated the church at that time. On the one hand, there were those who favored an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. That is, they tended to sit somewhat light to its obvious historical meaning and to search for deeper symbolic meanings. These interpreters were especially linked with the church in Alexandria, so their method is often called the Alexandrian method of Bible interpretation. Diodor, however, represented the other school of thought. He emphasized the straightforward historical meaning of the text and was quite scathing about those who departed from this in search of supposedly deep symbolic meanings. John very much drank in Diodor's teaching on this, and when he became a preacher, he would always follow Diodor's method, sticking close to the text of Scripture and its obvious sense through a meticulous scholarly study of the meaning of words and historical backgrounds. Now, this method of interpretation was especially linked with John's home city of Antioch, and so it's called the Antiochene method. John's commitment to this method is another reason why Protestants have valued his writings. They have found in John a kindred spirit as a careful, sober, scholarly student of the biblical text. In 371, John was ordained to what was then the lowest office in the Eastern Church, the office of reader, which was, in terms of importance, just below the office of deacon. As a reader, John's responsibility was to read out the Old Testament passage and also the passage from one of the New Testament letters during the service of Holy Communion. This was still in the Orthodox community of Antioch that met in the open air, led by Meletius. Indeed, John's elevation to the rank of reader was probably Meletius' way of strengthening the leadership in his community prior to his own departure from Antioch into exile. This exile was brought about by the Eastern Emperor Valens, who was an Arian, and had decided to make Antioch his place of residence. Meletius therefore departed to his native Armenia to escape oppressive Arian laws against Orthodox bishops who believed in the deity of Christ. But Meletius left the Orthodox community in good hands, such as those of young John. However, Meletius' departure seems to have precipitated a personal crisis in John's life. He and his close friend Basil heard that the Orthodox in Antioch were planning to seize the two young men and force them to become bishops. That may sound odd, but it was in fact a normal part of church life in the 4th century. very often congregations would almost violently press gang into becoming bishops those men whom they judged suitable. This was how the great Augustine was to become a bishop. It was the terror of many Christian men who thought themselves unworthy for such high office, or perhaps just reacted with dismay at the onerous responsibilities that a bishop's life entailed. John and Basil were utterly horrified by this rumour about their own fate. So they entered into a pact with each other, either to be ordained as bishops together or not at all. But John, despite his misgivings over himself, was convinced that Basil really would make a good bishop. So he resolved not to keep his side of the bargain. When an Orthodox press gang located and seized Basil and forcibly ordained him, John was nowhere to be found and refused to let the press gang get their hands on him. So John escaped his fate, breaking his pact with Basil. Basil was shattered by what he saw as his friend's duplicity. John, however, vigorously defended his conduct, arguing that by this prudent deception on his part, the church had gained an excellent bishop in the person of Basil, while losing nothing in not having so unsuitable a man as John. Most modern readers have found John's reasoning rather embarrassing here, as he defends the practice of prudent deception as necessary and useful, not only in war, but in medical practice, family life, and even relations between friends. Shortly after this hair's breadth escape from the Orthodox press gangs, John decided to flee the city of Antioch altogether and take refuge with the hermits on nearby Mount Silpios. There was much resentment in Antioch at his refusal to let himself be ordained, and he had other reasons for seeking seclusion among the hermits of Silpios. Chiefly, John found himself increasingly unable to control his sexual desires and felt that he must get away from feminine company entirely and learn from the holy hermits how to be a better, more self-disciplined Christian. It seems plausible that his mother Anthusa may have died by this juncture, so that he had no family tie to keep him in Antioch any longer. So, in 372, John slipped away to Mount Silpios, where he put himself under the instruction of an experienced elder hermit and set about subduing his rebellious flesh. He was to spend 6 years on Mount Silpios, years about which we unfortunately know next to nothing. In later life, however, John looked back with a glow of nostalgia to the time he spent among the hermits, where the whole aim and ideal of life was unbroken, undistracted, moment-by-moment fellowship with Christ. Protestants, of course, have not looked so favourably on this part of John's biography, owing to a sceptical suspicion about the value of monasticism. But even so, we should realise that those were the very early days of the monastic movement. It was not yet the complicated, authority-ridden and burdensome thing it later became in the Middle Ages. At this stage, it was much more a novel experiment in godly living, an idealistic protest against the worldliness of the professing church. The hermits of Mount Silpios were not totally isolated, but lived in loosely organized communities, dividing their time between the worship of God, for example, learning the whole Bible by heart, and the corporate singing of the Psalms, and manual labor, agriculture, weaving, the copying of books, no printing press in those days. John certainly seems to have found it an enriching experience. It has been argued that his time on Mount Silpios, in fact, had both a good and a bad effect on him. On the positive side, it gave John an atmosphere and a structure of life that developed in him profound spiritual and theological thoughts and meditations, which were soon to be the wellspring of his exceptional preaching and teaching. On the negative side, at this formative period of early adulthood, it robbed John of familiarity with how men and women thought, felt, and acted who were less spiritually minded than himself and the hermits. This meant that afterwards, as a church leader, John would often act on the basis of a high and unworldly idealism which did not take into account the more earthly passions and prejudices that moved other people, even church leaders. During the final 2 years of his six-year stay on Mount Silpios, John withdrew into a deeper seclusion, becoming much more of a real hermit. One of the distinctive features of Syrian monasticism was a belief that the highest spiritual perfection was found in the solitary life. And John's motive seems to have been a desire for a less distracted, more intensely focused fellowship with God. During these 2 years of seclusion, he unfortunately practiced such a severe self-discipline, doing without any sleep at all, as far as possible, and eating the most scanty diet, that he permanently damaged his health. He was ever afterwards troubled by stomach problems, insomnia, and sudden rushes of blood to the head. After his ultimate return to a more public life in the church in Antioch, John must have rethought at least some of his earlier attitudes to the life of a hermit. He had this to say, no doubt born out of his own experience, perhaps especially of those last 2 years of seclusion on Silpios. Nothing more truly marks out the man who believes in Christ and loves him than that he is concerned for his brothers and sisters and exerts himself for their salvation. Let all the monks who have withdrawn to the mountain peaks and crucified themselves to the world heed these words. Let them back up the church's leaders with all the powers at their command, encouraging them by their prayers, their sympathy, their love. Let them realize that if, placed as they are so far away, they fail to sustain with all their efforts those whom God's grace has exposed to the anxieties and dangers of church leadership, their monastic life has lost all its point, and their religious devotion has been shown up as useless. Now, it was John's ill health that probably motivated his eventual abandonment of Mount Silpios and return to Antioch in the year 378. The Arian emperor Valens had died, and the imperial throne was now in the hands of his nephew, Gratian, an Orthodox Christian. The exiled bishop of Antioch's Orthodox Christian community, Miletius, returned to his flock. Either at this point, or perhaps a bit later, the Orthodox were able to repossess the church buildings of Antioch, now that the imperial power was on their side. It was the turn of the Arians to be evicted and meet in the open air. John resumed his role as reader in the church. 2 years later, at the end of 380, Miletius ordained John to the diaconate. Now, it may be of interest to know what John's duties were as a deacon in a 4th century church. Some of his duties had to do with the service of worship. He would have recited the intercessory prayers, made sure the unbaptized left the building before the Lord's Supper, and also made sure that no unworthy person took part in the supper. Later on, when he was a presbyter and a preacher, John said to the deacons of his church, if a general or a consul, a politician of highest rank, or even he who wears the imperial crown, comes forward to the table unworthily, you must stop him. Your authority is greater than his. As a deacon, John would not have been allowed to preach, but he would have assisted in the instruction of those preparing for baptism and taken part in the baptism itself. John's chief duties as a deacon, however, were outside the service of worship. He and the other deacons were responsible for looking after the church's poor, the sick, widows, orphans, and Christians who were in prison. John himself tells us that the church in Antioch had to care for no fewer than 3,000 widows and unmarried women economically unable to fend for themselves, in addition to the poor, the sick, and the prisoners. So as a deacon, John was virtually a Christian social worker with a heavy workload. The normal pattern was that a church had 7 deacons, modelled on Acts chapter 6. So there would have been 6 others sharing this arduous work with John. Somehow, John also found time to write, producing a stream of brilliant treatises. dealing, for example, with the superiority of Christianity to paganism, the deity of Christ, the nature and necessity of repentance, the celibate life, and the unseemliness of cohabitation. This last treatise against cohabitation gives us an interesting view of Christian life in John's time. The treatise was directed against what was then the widespread practice of a Christian man and a Christian woman devoting themselves to lifelong celibacy but sharing the same house and caring for each other in a sort of purely spiritual partnership. The leaders of the churches had long frowned on this practice, and it appears that the church in Antioch had now decided to take action against it, using the eloquent John as their mouthpiece. So then John argued vigorously against the custom of spiritual cohabitation. He said that it foolishly endangered chastity. The man and woman were exposing each other to temptation by living together in the same house. Moreover, such a manner of life inevitably gave rise to unedifying gossip. It had the appearance of evil, even if the man and woman succeeded in maintaining their personal purity. If a man devoted to celibacy needed a spiritual companion, said John, it would be better for him to share a house with another celibate man. And if a celibate woman could not live without a man's protection in the very masculine world of the Roman Empire, then it would be better for her to renounce her celibacy and marry. Anything rather than expose the gospel to scandal by an unmarried Christian man living with an unmarried Christian woman. Now, all of John's treatises would have been regarded as well-expressed models of Christian persuasion, and undoubtedly gave him a higher public profile, enhancing his reputation within the Christian community as a spiritual leader, even though he was as yet only a deacon. John's much-loved bishop, Miletius, died shortly after John's ordination to the diaconate and was succeeded as bishop by Flavian. In 386, Flavian gave full recognition to his eloquent deacon's growing stature in the church by ordaining John as a presbyter or priest. The English word priest is in fact derived from the word presbyter, which of course means elder. This meant that John now had access to the pulpit. So began his great career as a preacher, for which he is best remembered today. Perhaps this is the point at which to describe John's physical appearance. According to the records, he was a small man with a disproportionately big head, in a physical sense. His body was thin and gaunt. John himself said it was as frail as a spider's web. He had a longish nose, large ears, and piercing eyes. His spacious forehead was lined with furrows, and the top of his head had little hair, but he sported a rather untidy beard. Apparently, there was something pleasant in his natural expression, but he usually spoiled the effect by putting on an artificially severe look. Now, John was by no means the only presbyter in the Antioch church, but it was acknowledged that among the presbyters, preaching was John's supreme gift. So John's bishop, Flavian, set him free to a large extent from the other pastoral duties of a presbyter in order that John might concentrate his time and energies on the ministry of the pulpit. This was a challenging task. Although there were no Sunday evening services in the early church, John did not preach only on Sunday mornings, but also at special preaching services held regularly on Fridays and Saturdays, on the various festival days of the early church in honor of its martyrs and saints, and on many of the weekdays during the weeks leading up to and including Easter. John therefore had his hands full in preparing sermons. He also had a demanding audience. The city of Antioch was passionately addicted to sermons in a way we would find difficult to comprehend. People would flock en masse to listen to a sermon. John often had to rebuke the great crowds for packing the church to listen to him preach but then going home immediately afterwards, not staying to take part in the Lord's Supper, which John felt was wrong. Congregations were also much more lively and vocal in the 4th century than most are today. One particular custom was bursting into a round of applause and crying out, "13th Apostle," when a preacher said something especially eloquent. John once broke off his prepared sermon to reprimand his congregation with the utmost severity for this foolish practice. Unfortunately, his reprimand was so eloquent that they applauded him for it. Now, we know that John's sermons in Antioch were not written out, something that astonished his hearers. When we think of how often he was preaching each week, we can appreciate that he probably simply didn't have the time to write out his sermons. Nonetheless, he prepared them carefully and thoughtfully, so that when he got into the pulpit, he wasn't trusting to the inspiration of the moment for his content. Still, even though John's sermons were not written out before delivery, they were taken down by stenographers as he preached them, with a view to being published. And prior to publication, John almost always went over what the stenographers had written and polished it up to make it read better. John's method of preaching is what we call expository. That is, he took books of the Bible and preached his way through them, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, giving a running commentary, and seeking to draw forth moral and spiritual lessons for his congregation. His expositions followed the approach he'd learned from his old mentor, Diodor of Tarsus. That is, John avoided allegorization. He did not quest after deep symbolic meanings in the text, but rather focused on the ordinary, straightforward meaning, seeking to explain this as clearly as he could, and then to apply it practically to his hearers. John preached various series of sermons in Antioch. From the Old Testament, he covered the whole of Genesis, 58 selected Psalms, and Isaiah chapter 6. And from the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, 90 sermons, John's Gospel, 88 sermons, Romans, 32 sermons, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 44 sermons, Galatians, now we don't know how many sermons because the series wasn't published in sermon form but as a commentary, Ephesians, 24 sermons, 1 and 2 Timothy, 28 sermons, and Titus, 6 sermons. The general consensus of later times is that these sermons of John are the most readable and most accomplished collection of Bible expositions from the entire period of the early church, say the first 500 years. So it is little wonder that later expository preachers like John Calvin made so much of John's productions. One historical point worth making is that, strictly speaking, John did not preach from a pulpit in the modern sense. He preached from a smaller, lectern-like structure known as an ambo, and he preached sitting down. In the early church, the preacher sat to preach and the congregation stood to listen. The usual place for preaching was a chair behind the Lord's table, but John preferred to be nearer to the congregation, so he preached from the ambo where the scripture readings were recited, which was in much closer proximity to the people. One reason for John choosing to preach from the ambo was that he did not have a particularly powerful voice. Another was simply a desire to establish as intimate a rapport with his listeners as he could, which was easier if he was physically nearer to them. So when we imagine John preaching, we shouldn't think of him standing up in a pulpit, elevated over the people, but sitting in a chair behind an ambo, level with his hearers. We know that John's contemporaries gloried in his preaching. And that, of course, was why eventually he acquired the nickname Chrysostom, Golden Mouth. It was said that people were so entranced by John's oratory that they lost all awareness of their surroundings, which enabled pickpockets to carry out a thriving trade. J.N.D. Kelly, in his biography, says that the crowds which hung on his lips were magnetized by the conviction and passion which pulsated through every paragraph of John's sermons. As for the spiritual content and force of his preaching, F.W. Farrer has commented that the inhabitants of Antioch heard a call to repentance more powerful than had been heard since the death of the apostles. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this. He quotes Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And then Spurgeon says this, every era of the church's prosperity has been marked by this same holy violence. Hear Chrysostom speak. He is no player upon a goodly instrument. He gives forth no dulcet tones for gentle ears. Hear how he denounces the sins of the times, how vehemently he calls upon men to escape for their lives because of coming judgment. If we were to pick out one dominant note in John's preaching, perhaps it was a rousing call to Christians to live worthy of their salvation by following Christ wholeheartedly in every aspect of life, and refusing all compromise with the world. Now, to understand John's fiery insistence on this, we need to appreciate the nature of his audience. The conversion of the emperors to Christianity had made Christianity fashionable, and the faith of many of John's hearers in Antioch was a rather half-baked affair. Baptized church members were often semi-pagan in their manner of life. They would think nothing of leaving church and going straight to the horse races, or to the theatre to watch the latest piece of sexual decadence offered up in the name of entertainment. They believed in ridiculous omens, they wore amulets and charms, they consulted books of magic, they swore rash oaths at the drop of a hat, they made Christmas and New Year an excuse for gross intemperance in eating and drinking. They snobbishly treated slaves like dirt. John burned with holy fire at the ambo, denouncing all such conduct explicitly, thunderously, and unceasingly, and holding up as in a crystal clear mirror the nature and standards of true Christian discipleship. No one could listen to John's outspoken preaching comfortably unless they were prepared to change the way they lived. John became especially famous, or notorious, for criticizing affluent Christians. He complained vehemently that despite the great wealth of some church members, the church itself could not afford to discharge its sacred duties, so tight-fisted were the better off in their giving. Consequently, the clergy themselves had to get involved in business to raise the necessary finances for church work, to the detriment of their pastoral and spiritual duties. John poured utter contempt on the sumptuous mansions of wealthy believers with their gold, marble, and exotic carpets, their beautifully dressed eunuch slaves waiting on every whim of their masters and mistresses, and their lush banquets of the most costly meats, pastries, and wines. How, John asked, was this luxurious self-indulgence consistent with having their hearts and treasures in heaven? In this connection, John reserved his severest rebukes for well-off Christian ladies who came to church flaunting extravagant hairstyles, decked out in gold and pearls and expensive dresses, looking, he said, more like glamorous actresses or high-class prostitutes than chaste and modest brides of Christ. All they succeeded in doing, John informed them pointedly, was to make themselves the laughingstock of pagans, who pointed them out as proof that Christians were just a bunch of phonies, who merely talked the talk, but did not walk the walk. John certainly succeeded in creating extremes of reaction to himself and his preaching among the ladies of the church. He would find his most fervent followers and his most bitter enemies among Christian women. Not that John cared in the slightest. He had a most sublime indifference to whether people loved him or hated him. And certainly a good number of the wealthy did resent his plain speaking. "Will you never stop sharpening your tongue against the well-off?" They protested, so John himself tells us. The answer was no, he would not. Partly because there was so little in the way of a welfare state in those days, so that if the rich did not help the poor would probably just starve and die. Therefore, to awaken the consciences of the prosperous Christians of Antioch, John set before them in vivid colours the plight of the poor. While well-to-do believers wallowed in their affluence, he said, Antioch overflowed with the poor, the destitute, the homeless. Behold the beggars who live on beds of straw in the open air, frozen stiff with cold and tormented with hunger. Behold the unvisited prisoners in their filthy cells, chained up, starving, scarred and bleeding from being scourged. Are these not human beings made in God's image? John asked. Will God take no account of your neglect of them? As a deacon, John had often relieved the beggar and visited the prisoner. He saw no reason why affluent Christians should palm all that off onto the deacons while they themselves lived it up like princes and princesses. As for you, he cried out, you would give your children in exchange for your circus charioteers. You would throw away your very souls for your pantomime dancers. Yet when Christ is starving, you would not hand over the smallest piece of money. If you do give a few pence, it is as if you've given away your entire fortune. But when we have to give an account of ourselves, and we hear Christ saying, you saw me hungry and gave me nothing to eat, naked, and you did not clothe me, what shall we say? And what shall we plead in our defense? No wonder the mass of the common people loved John. They saw in him their spokesman, their champion, their tribune, their sympathetic brother who understood them. Very rarely has a prominent preacher so forcefully and so often reminded prosperous Christians of their social conscience and so fully won the allegiance of the common man. Historians, indeed, have often called John almost a socialist in the pulpit. But we should moderate that judgment with two qualifications. First, John never exhorted the government to meet the needs of the poor and the destitute. He saw this as the role of private charity. Second, he was equally passionate in reminding all Christians, of whatever rank, of their duty to take discipleship resolutely into the hands-on details of ordinary life: eating, drinking, dressing, entertainment, the wallet, practical trust in God, and practical charity to others. Now, in case we think that John had a limited repertoire and never preached anything but the moral obligations of the affluent or the responsibility of Christians to refuse conformity with the sinful ways of the world, let's listen for a moment to John proclaiming the death of Christ. This is from 2 Corinthians 5:21. What has God done? Him that knew no sin, he made to be sin for you. For if he had achieved nothing else but done only this, think how great a thing it is to give his son for those that had outraged him. But now he has truly achieved mighty things, and besides has allowed him that did no wrong to be punished for those who had done wrong. Yet Paul did not say this, but mentioned that which is far greater than this. What then is this? Him that knew no sin, he says, him that was righteousness itself, he made sin. That is, allowed him to be condemned as a sinner, as one cursed to die. For cursed is he that hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. For to die like this was far greater than simply to die. And this he also everywhere implies, saying, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. For this thing carried with it not only punishment, but also disgrace. Reflect, therefore, what great things he bestowed on you. For it would indeed be a great thing for even a sinner to die for anyone whatever. But when he who undergoes this is righteous, and yet dies for sinners, and not only dies, but even dies as one cursed, and not as cursed only, but thereby freely bestows upon us those great benefits which we never anticipated, for he says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What words, what thought shall be adequate to realize these things? For the righteous one he made a sinner, he says, that he might make the sinners righteous. Indeed, rather, he did not even say this, but what was greater by far. For the word he employed is not the practice, sinner, but the quality itself, sin. He did not say made him a sinner, but made him sin. Not only him that had not sinned, but that had not even known sin. So that we might become, he did not say righteous, but righteousness. Indeed, the righteousness of God. For this is the righteousness of God, when we are justified not by works, in which case it would be necessary that not even a spot should be found, but by grace, in which case all sin is done away. And this at the same time that it does not allow us to be lifted up, for it is entirely the free gift of God, teaches us also the greatness of what is given. For what came before was a righteousness of the law and of works. But this is the righteousness of God. Well, there's John the evangelical preacher. Again, no wonder the Protestant reformers found in him a kindred spirit. So then, with careful expository preaching and fervent practical exhortation, John's golden voice rang out from the amber of Antioch for 12 years. He soon became the most celebrated and admired preacher in the Greek-speaking half of the Roman Empire, the Spurgeon or the Lloyd Jones of his day. The consequences of this fame were fateful for John, as we shall see. We should, I think, mention some of John's other activities during his Antioch period. He continued to write. In addition to his published sermons, he composed a number of treatises, the most famous of which was On the Priesthood, an exposition of the nature and duties of a Christian pastor. This has been reprinted and translated into other languages more often than any of Chrysostom's other works. Another early church father, Isidore of Pelusium, said of this treatise, "No one can read this volume without feeling his heart inflamed with the love of God. It sets forth how worthy of reverence and how difficult is the office of the priesthood, and it shows how to fulfill it as it ought to be fulfilled." Another interesting production of John's pen at this time was a treatise on how to raise children, often, since the 17th century, known as St. John Chrysostom's Golden Book on Bringing Up Children. This is the first known attempt by a Christian writer to set out a comprehensive program for the education of the young. John makes a distinction between intellectual and moral training. He seems happy to leave the intellectual aspect to the traditional school system, which he himself had experienced. But he insists that training the moral character is at least as important as training the intellect, and that the home is the proper sphere for moral education. It is the duty of the parents to form the moral values and character of children. The task cannot be delegated to anyone else. John highlights the importance of teaching the Bible to children and instilling into them the precepts of Christian morality. He advocates that boys should be married young to preserve their chastity. John thought, perhaps from his own experience, that sexual temptation was the besetting problem for growing boys, and that marriage was God's remedy. So that parents must do all they can to keep temptation away from boys and get them married as soon as possible. John does not have so much to say about the upbringing of girls, but he is sure that their besetting temptation is vanity about clothes and jewellery. Parents must not indulge this vanity, but teach girls to value higher things. We should also mention the greatest public affair John became involved in during his 12 years at Antioch. This was the affair of the statues in 387, only a year following John's ordination as a presbyter. Shortly before Easter that year, a new tax provoked a popular riot in Antioch. A wild mob attacked the city governor's house, destroyed many paintings and statues of the emperor, Theodosius, and his wife and family, amid cries of obscene hostility, and almost succeeded in setting fire to the city. After the local authorities had restored order, the whole of Antioch trembled in fear at what the emperor would do. A fortnight later, imperial commissioners arrived in the city, and within days had announced their decision. Antioch was to be stripped of its rank as capital of Syria, strict martial law imposed on the city for the foreseeable future, the distribution of bread to the poor stopped, and the entire body of city councillors either banished or executed for failing to maintain order. Over the next few weeks, there was a race to reach the Emperor Theodosius in Constantinople, 800 miles away. As the head of the Imperial Commission returned with his verdict for the Emperor to ratify, while Bishop Flavian rushed to get there ahead of the Commissioner to plead for mercy. Now, the Emperor Theodosius was a very devout and sincere Christian, so that chances were good he would listen to Flavian if only the bishop could get there first. During the anxious weeks of waiting, John preached a series of 21 sermons to a packed church, exhorting, rebuking, comforting, seeking to bring the light of Scripture to bear on the atmosphere of doom and dread that had gripped the whole city. Pagans, too, flocked to listen to John's words of moral and spiritual counsel, as he endeavoured to lift hearts and minds up above all earthly scenes to God and to a serene and courageous trust in him. At length, the news arrived. Bishop Flavian had got to Constantinople first, and Emperor Theodosius had yielded to his pleas for clemency. All penalties were cancelled. Mercy had triumphed gloriously over wrath. The city of Antioch went wild with joy. The pagans of Antioch were deeply impressed by what had happened. A Christian bishop had successfully persuaded a Christian emperor to show mercy in the name of Christ. A Christian preacher, John, had calmed, comforted, and counseled the panic-stricken city throughout the crisis with words of the most noble and exalted eloquence. It is not surprising that in the aftermath of the affair, John and his bishop found themselves having to prepare for baptism an unprecedented number of pagans who now professed themselves won over to Christianity. The light of the Christians had shone before men, and the pagans had seen their good works and were giving glory to Christ. By the year 398, there was no preacher in the eastern, Greek-speaking half of the empire, more celebrated than John in Antioch. That then brings us to the second half of his life, so that's probably an appropriate point for us to break and have some refreshment.